I would invite you this morning to join me in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. If you need a Bible, you can find that on page 11 in the red Bibles that are underneath your seats. It is hard to believe, but I believe it was 4 or 5 years ago that we found ourselves in this text. And here we are again to gaze upon this God who will reveal himself. So let us pray as we come to Genesis 16. Oh, Father, we have sung of your glory. You are a good and gracious King. You are our rock and redeemer. Your Son has saved a people, gathered this morning to praise you and remember your wondrous works. And we come to this passage, Genesis 16, and we want to see your wondrous works. May you be pleased to give us sight to see that and to see you. In the name of your Son, we pray, as your Spirit is at power and at work amongst us this morning. Amen. Promises. Imagine holding three promises in your mind. You're 75 years old, and God has promised you three things: land, offspring, and blessing to all the nations. Now, the land has been touch and go. Your nephew Lot chooses the better portion. You're living next to pagan neighbors, and a band of warring kings has come passing through your land and put your life at jeopardy. Yet you find yourself settling in the land. You're trusting in El Elyon, the God Most High. That's Abram. And because of his faith, he wrestles with God and he asks him this honest question. We saw this back in Genesis 15. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And then God brought him outside for an object lesson. Look toward heaven. Number those stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So last week in Genesis 15, we learned that justification by faith is not a New Testament invention. It's an Old Testament convention. And it's at the very heart of the gospel itself. And the sacred scriptures teach that through Christ, like Abram, you can be reckoned with God's righteousness and confident in God's covenant. But our text today, Genesis 16, forces us to ponder a question. What happens when we doubt God's promises? What happens when our confidence in his covenant is not very strong? So join me in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Abram's wife Sarai is about 75 years old as well. And we think, postmenopause, old age, surely her time has passed. Perhaps that's what comes to our mind. But Sarai thinks, hope deferred. Always holding babies, never her own child. Now Hagar became Sarai's servant back during that time in Pharaoh's house in Egypt. Remember that Sarai went into Pharaoh's household? That's where she would have met Hagar, and Hagar would have joined Sarai as her servant. And so the scene opens in this way. Sarah comes and says to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now surely Abram had said to her, "Look at the stars, look at the stars, number them. We're going to have children, that many, we can't even count them." And Sarah looks at her empty womb, and she looks around the quiet tent with no children running around. Does she believe? Does she trust God? Is she confident in His promises? God had promised to fulfill their very good desire for children. But after 10 years, she's struggling to wait for the promise to be fulfilled. Sarai doubts God's promises, and Sarai conceives her own plans. So she says to Abram, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Sarai takes matters into her own hands. And this is a gut-wrenching, or you could say womb-wrenching decision. Sarai willingly gives up her marital rights for surrogate rights. Now, this might sound strange to us, but it was common in their day. A wife who was barren might give up her marital rights and take a servant and give that to her husband as a spouse. And any child born to that servant would actually be counted her own children. It's like having a surrogate mother. We'll see this again with Rachel and Leah in Genesis 30. Now it's Sarai who's the one who breaks their one flesh union. It was Abram earlier in Egypt, now it's Sarai. Well, how does Abram respond to this? And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He wasn't enticed by youthful passions. That's not what led him into agreeing with this decision. Here, Abram is just like Adam. His wife's voice rings louder in his ears than the echo of God's own words and promises in his mind and heart. Abram and Sarai doubt God's promises, and they conceive their own plans. You know, we find it hard to wait for things that are not promised, like financial stability, maybe an apology, or success after years of effort. It's perhaps even harder to wait for things that we expect, spring after winter, payday after a work week, birthday presents and cake. Doubt makes you an anxious planner. You start conceiving your own plans, your own solutions to problems that aren't yours to solve. What we see here is that when you doubt God's promises, you conceive your own plans. When you doubt God's promises, you start conceiving your own solutions, your own plans to bring about the thing that you desire, that you've been told is going to happen. Well, the curtain closes on this first scene, and now we're going to hear about the fruit of this plan. Verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. Abram follows through on Sarai's plan. Now, this plan that they enact is actually a trade down, a servant for a wife, a violation of their one flesh union. And as we're going to see, strife. We desire good things, but our hearts will either serve God or self. And to get what we want, we are willing to violate the basic order of God's good design. God's plans give birth to fruitful order, but our plans give rise to barren chaos. And the results are a mixed bag. We're going to see this. It's the promise of the fulfillment of offspring, but this new life comes at a great cost. We read on in verse 4. And when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. The tables are flipped here. The mistress Sarai is lowered in esteem by the disdain of her servant Hagar. Now imagine Sarai's thoughts. The problem isn't Abram. He can conceive a child. The problem's me. It's my womb that's barren. and you sprinkle contempt on top of that wound, what begins to fume in her heart is anger and bitterness. It's Abram who ought to feel naked and ashamed. Yet it's Sarai who is ashamed. Sarai, Abram, and Hagar's barren plans give birth to something. They give birth to something. We're seeing strife. We're going to see what it results in. Sarai says to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, Peter describes Sarai elsewhere as an example to all wives, as one adorned by a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle, knowing her humble station, quiet spirit, one who's peaceful, not giving to making a scene. But this offense stirs up within her a desire for vengeance. She seeks payback. Her buttons have been pushed. She gave up her marital rights. She expects a surrogate child, not the contempt, not the way that Hagar treats her when Hagar conceives. And Sarai appeals to God to step in and judge Hagar for her contempt, because Abram's actions so far are suggesting that he's not going to do very much about this situation. And Abram responds to her this way in verse 6. "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Abram doesn't add wood to the fire, nor is he willing to put out the fire. He lets her fire keep raging. And Abram dodges his guilt and his responsibility to lead. He's guilty for messing up the marriage bed. He's guilty for not honoring Sarai. He's guilty for not protecting Hagar. And he's guilty for not making peace in his home. Man, you know what this is like. You come home tired from work. The kids have been fighting and you don't address it. You haven't resolved that conflict that started 3 days ago and you still haven't made peace in your home. You know what this is like to be Abram. Well, this child, as far as Abram knows, is the promised offspring. This is the promised one. I'm going to have children. This is the child. And what is Abram giving up here? Do you know what Abram means? It means exalted father. What is he giving up here? Do what you wish, Sarai. Well, the fate of the cosmic war between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent is hanging in the balance here. And it sure looks like the serpent is having his day with the offspring of promise. Sarai, Abram, and Hagar's barren plans give birth to something, to strife. And the strife comes to a climax. Then Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and Hagar fled from her. Sarai has a right to discipline her servant for the contempt, but she does it with a wrong heart and in the wrong way. Sarai goes too far in her severe affliction of Hagar. Right? Beware of what anger will do to your heart. It's very hard to be righteously angry, to be angry and stay righteous. Usually when we're angry, it comes out sideways. So Hagar runs into the wilderness. We're going to see in the next verse, the angel of the Lord is going to find her in the wilderness. What are we seeing here? When you doubt God's promises, you conceive your own plans. And then your barren plans give birth to something. They give birth to death. They give birth to death. Remember that we learned a few weeks ago about the two basic ways we wrongly handle conflict? We break the peace. That's fighting Hagar and Sarai. There's also faking the peace. Abram does that. He's appeasing. He's not willing to address the issue. Hagar does this as well. She flees. She runs away. And the end result either way is death, not life. And I mean death here in the sense of relational death. Separation, alienation, isolation, not peace, harmony, or unity. Sarah's peeved. Abram's probably sleeping in another tent, and Hagar is alone in the wilderness. Their barren plans have given way to death. And doubting God leads you into the wilderness. Doubting God leads you into the wilderness. But the story is not done here. Isn't that good news? The story doesn't stop here. This isn't how the story continues to unfold. The story goes on. Join me in verse 7. The angel of the Lord finds Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And the angel speaks to her, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Hagar flees away from Abram. That's fleeing away from the promised land, away from the place of God's blessing. Right? Remember, the general sense is that God's going to bless Abram and the people who are in his household and all the nations. And so she's fleeing away from that. Doubt leads us into the wilderness. The way to Egypt is not the way home. And yet the angel of the Lord seeks Hagar, and he finds her at an oasis in the wilderness. Now, this oasis has meaning. This spring of water is a symbol of life in a barren, dry, arid place that has no life, that's full of death if you stay there. He's meeting her at the place of life. And the angel reminds Hagar, "You are a servant. Why are you running? Where are you going?" Just like the Lord in the garden, this angel comes and asks questions to draw out, will you speak the truth? And Hagar responds, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel responds to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel tells Hagar to repent. "You fled, now turn back and return. Go back and bear fruit. Don't curse your mistress. Humble yourself before Sarai." You could say in a play on words that Sarai humbled Hagar harshly. Verse 6, that's a literal way you could translate verse 6. Sarai humbled Hagar harshly. But God wants Hagar to humble herself. It is far better to bow down than to be pushed down by another. Now, the angel also promises blessing to Hagar. Verse 10, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." This child in her womb is going to be the seed of a big nation, of nations, a multitude of people. What's happening? Hagar's story is being wrapped up in God's story of humans being fruitful and multiplying. Genesis 1 to 3, the table of nations in chapter 12, the promise to Abram in chapters 12 and 15, here with Hagar, and on through the rest of the Bible, through the rest of human history, until the future return of Christ. Be fruitful, multiply, spread. Hagar, you are not alone in the wilderness. You get to be a part of this, nurturing and giving life. The angel has more to say about this son of Hagar. Verse 11, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Ishmael means God hears. That's what his name means. God hears. What does it mean that God hears? We're not told anything about Hagar's prayer life. We don't know if her crying out to the Lord. But if you were to consider Genesis 29, 31 to 32, that's when Leah conceives Reuben, and we hear this. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. And Leah bore a son and called his name Reuben, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction." The Lord sees, he hears, he knows the affliction that people experience. And Hagar's story here is Israel's story as well. Hagar was unjustly afflicted, unjustly put into this situation, not by her own choice. And then she wanders in the wilderness. And Israel will later be afflicted in Egypt, and then they will wander in the wilderness. Hagar is foreshadowing Israel. Israel's got to have this in mind as they're hearing this story of Hagar and Sarai and Abram. they've got to know what happens in Exodus 2 and what's said there. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Move ahead into chapter 3 of Exodus. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them. God hears, remembers, sees, knows, responds, delivers. Therefore, Ishmael, God hears. Are you seeing who this God is? And as Moses is writing these words to Israel, he's saying, Hagar's God is your God too. Christians, Hagar's God is your God too. He sees and hears you. Now the angel continues on with a prophetic warning in verse 12. He's talking about Ishmael. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. For a time, Ishmael is going to live under the blessing of his father. But later, this stubborn man will choose to fight against his kin. And Ishmael will become a rebel outlaw in the wilderness of Paran. That's what we're going to hear of in Genesis 21. Now, the transcendent and mighty El Elyon, the God Most High, is also El Roi, who hears and sees. But he must be related to with humility. If we don't humble ourselves, our plans will lead us to an empty life, to loneliness in the wilderness. That's what we're going to see happen for Ishmael. He's not a man who's going to humble himself, even though his mother does. In centuries of conflict in the Middle East begin right here with this prophecy and this warning that this man is going to be like this. And later the Muslims are going to come from this man's line. That's what we're going to see, centuries of conflict beginning here. Well, Hagar responds in verse 13. So Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Do you know this is the one record in Scripture we have of a person naming God? This woman is met by God, and she names him El Roi, the God who hears me, the God who sees me. Hagar, a sufferer, a sinner, a female servant, is honored to name our God. Who is this God to Hagar? This God sees me. El Roi hears her affliction. He's moved by compassion and he seeks her in the wilderness. El Roi sees her contempt as well, and he calls her to repent. And El Roi sees her future, and he promises her life. So Hagar humbly returns to her mistress. She speaks about the one she met at Be'er Lahai Roi, the well of the living one who sees me. And El Roi has seen both the bad and the hard, and he has given her life. And I think it'd be safe for us to say that this angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus himself. Jesus, El Roi, the God who sees. He's going to meet another woman at another well way down the road. This is not the last time that this happens. El Roi is the God who sees. He sees your doubt. He sees when you struggle to trust, struggle to have confidence in his covenant promises. He knows that this happens inside of your heart. He knows that you conceive your own plans then to try to bring things about, and your barren plans lead you into the wilderness. They lead you to strife and conflict with others. They lead to death. But El Roi comes and finds you in the wilderness, and he offers you life. He comes and finds you there. He doesn't leave you to wander on your own by yourself. He comes and finds you. And he says, here's life. Here's life. Here's life. I know your doubts. I will give you life. The story of Hagar revolves this way. Verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Just as God promised, Hagar bore Abram a son. This time, Abram listens to God. Why do we know this? Because Hagar came back and told him, and he listens. He listens to Hagar's voice because he knows it's from God. Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Now Abram is 86 years old when Hagar bears Ishmael to Abram. 10 years of doubting God, homemade plans and strife. Maybe waiting on God's timing would not have hurt as much as all this strife did. Yet Elroi knows how to work powerfully even when our faith falters, even when we conceive barren plans and they give birth to strife. Because Elroi is also El Shaddai. Genesis 17:1 goes on, when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai. Elroi changed Hagar. Elroi is not done with Abram and Sarai. This story is going to go on. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We don't have to wait 13 weeks to pick up Genesis 17. We just have to wait 2 weeks to pick up Genesis 17. Dave will, Lord willing, take that up. Next week, Dave hopes to take up a sermon titled, What is in a Name? A Biblical Theology of Naming. So pray for Dave as he prepares for that next Sunday, and come back and join us for that. As we've looked at this stage of Abram's life, we learn about doubt in the lives of these characters, Sarai and Abram and Hagar. We've learned that when you doubt God's promises, you conceive your own plans. And then your barren plans give birth to something. And that something is death, relational strife and fighting and conflict. Thank God that's not the end of the story. This man of faith struggled and faltered. His wife struggled and faltered in her faith. But this shifting faith does not cancel the righteousness of God that was reckoned to Abram by faith. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? That the degree of your faith, or the times that you struggle to have faith, doesn't do away with being declared or reckoned or counted righteous by God. This is the gospel of Hagar, that Elroi sees you even when you doubt him. And Elroi finds you in the wilderness and offers you life. Conflict is a lot like being in the wilderness. You feel confused, lost, disoriented, thirsting, despairing, grasping for life. You feel like death. You want it to end. And in the midst of conflict, we might ask questions such as these. Are we in conflict because we doubted God's promises, like Sarai did? Are we in conflict because we dropped the ball, like Abram? Are we in conflict because we got dragged into something, like Hagar? Are we in conflict because we scorn those who have it better or worse than us, Hagar or Sarah? Yeah, we break the peace and we fake the peace. But there's something more important to see here. Or rather, there's someone more important to see here. And he's looking right at you. Elroi, the God who sees and hears. He sees your sin. He sees your suffering. He sees you fully, and he offers you life in the barren wilderness. We heard this in Hebrews 4. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to his eyes, to the eyes of Elroi. But we have a great high priest, Jesus. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted as we are, yet he is without sin. And so Hebrews exhorts us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you see us. And as Dave prayed at the beginning, it is not our righteousness that we would come with which we would come before you, with which we could stand. It is only because your Son is righteous, and he has made the way into your presence. He who knew no sin took on our sin, that we would be, like Abram, declared righteous by faith and faith alone, trusting in your promises. And so, Father, we repent of our doubts and our faltering faith, our weaknesses in trusting you. And thank you that you look upon us with grace and mercy, and that you are the one who moves towards us. You seek us. You find us. You send your Spirit to work within our hearts. You offer us life. Give us the gift that we would humble ourselves before you and receive with open hands the life that you offer to us this week. And that again and again we would come back to that well and we would drink richly of the living waters of Jesus Christ. El Roi, who sees us and hears us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.